So you can turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. And I was chatting with a couple of guys this week, and I was saying, man, I have so benefited from teaching through the book of Ezra. And so while it might have felt long and laborious for some of you, I have found it to be completely just stirring. And I'll touch on this today as I teach through it. But I'll tell you, if nothing else, church, what is happening is our biblical theology, that is our whole Bible understanding and our ability to see how there's cohesion amongst God's word. And there's not contradiction, there's cohesion in the word of God. That's biblical theology, to understand what the Bible has to say on the broad strokes of redemption and who God is. It's being built up as we have studied through Ezra. And I was just saying quite honestly and openly to, it was Mario, we were sitting together the other night, and I said to him, you know, I taught week one, and it was like, okay, getting a feel for, this is the first time I've taught through an Old Testament book. And I taught week two, and it was like, all right. And then Rick taught week three, and I went, this is how you teach the Old Testament. And I have tried to just stay in that vein, and I feel like as we've done that, it's been really enriching. So I hope that God is speaking to you as well, and I hope that your biblical theology, as you are diligent on your own, is being built up as well. Because, boy, I tell you, there's nothing more important when it comes to understanding the Word of God to understanding all of the Word of God, not just the parts that we like, right? I've got this bookmark that I picked up. They're like reformers, and there's little statements. And this one, I just happened to have it in my Bible this morning. It's Augustine of Hippo. It says this: if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. Well, that's a pointed statement. This is why we don't pick and choose what we want to study and what we believe, per se. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we allow the whole Bible to inform what we believe about God. So this is what we've been pursuing and endeavoring together, and I want to read now from Ezra. I'm reading from the ESV this morning, so if you don't have that translation, it's going to be pretty close to the New American Standard, or you can follow on the monitors here above. But I'm going to read the majority of Ezra chapter 10, and of course, I'm beginning in verse 1. Here we go. While Ezra prayed, I'm already going to mess up. I'm going to step back into verse 15 of chapter 9. Do I have it up there? Yeah, great. Verse 15 of chapter 9 and then onward. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. You should underline that. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You should underline that as well. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites in all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. I was doing so well, too. Well, the hard part hasn't even come. The son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. We're instituting that here at Capital City. If you miss a Sunday, yeah, we get your property and you are hereby banished. Then all the men of Judah, but listen to this though, that's quite the proclamation. Don't forget, Ezra's been empowered by the king of Persia. He's been sent to Jerusalem, not just for the restoration of the law, but for the sake of making these types of decrees. So the word of Ezra carries a weight that the people will listen to. And then in verse 9, then what? All the men of Judah and Benjamin, not wanting to lose their property, assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Which one was it? Maybe the rain. No, I'm just kidding. And Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel? I don't know. And Jehaziah, that didn't, I said it and I went, I wish I would have pronounced that differently. Oh, I got to recover. Look at my face is red too. The Lord knows my heart. Oh, verse 16. Well, listen, the point is that there's a couple of guys who who were opposed to this proclamation. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of their fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. Listen, on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. That was a lot. And now I'm going for this, obviously now for this morning, I'm going to skip verses 18 on through, because now it's just the list of all of those. God has recorded those who have intermarried. And just look at with me at verse 44, and it says this, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. I do apologize this morning, you guys, for making light. Lord, I pray this morning that even through the gaffes and the moments of humor, Lord, that you would speak to us. We thank you that, again, as we have said this morning, you are faithful to the end. And Lord, part of your faithfulness is the revelation of who you are to your people as we pursue to know and to understand you. So this morning, Lord, we position ourselves in a place of receiving today by your Spirit what you would speak to us, Lord. As we wrap up this book, we look for Christ Jesus in these moments. Lord, we look for the truth of your gospel, the joy of the Messiah, Lord, that would come, and that now we live in that joy. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen your church for the purposes that you have called us to this day. And Lord, we just dedicate ourselves unto you, and we humble ourselves before your lordship this morning. And we give to you just the recesses of our hearts and our minds, and we ask that you would have even those, Lord, to conform us now into your likeness and into your image, Lord God, in your name, amen. So if you're just stepping in this morning, I don't have time and I'm not going to take the time to give the context for the previous 9 chapters, but I want to say this. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 are very much intertwined with each other. They're inseparable, in fact, and much of what I just read was in response to what we read and studied last week. And so I want to just say, if you have not heard what I spoke on last week, I would encourage you can go onto our YouTube channel and you can watch the video, or you can just stream it from our website and listen to the audio. But the two are very much inseparable. Listen, both in the story that Ezra, of course, the context, the historical context, it's absolutely inseparable. But I also want to say this, it's inseparable too into my point this morning, which is the larger view that God works through the power of the gospel to bring about genuine transformation in the hearts of his people. God works through his gospel to bring about and to effect real change within our lives. And I think for those of us, when we think about salvifically coming to salvation, we know that that is most definitely true. And it's even more apparent for those of us who have walked with the Lord for some period of time, who have grown in maturity over those years. We look back and we see how much transformation, or as I was just praying, conforming into the likeness of Christ has transpired. That is the work of the gospel in our hearts. And just a reminder too, when I say the gospel, I'm talking about not just the literal letters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we refer to as the gospels of the Bible, but the gospel meaning the good news of Christ Jesus, redemption received, applied, enjoyed, the totality of the work of God through Christ for his creation. That's what I mean by the gospel. And so as we've read now Ezra 10, we see that in light of chapter 9 and the response, this is the response now of the people here in 10, and that response is the fruit that comes from the conviction that the law has brought to their hearts in chapter 9. And I wanted to start with verse 15 because that's Ezra, it's the end of Ezra's prayer. And he says something really significant that I'm going to just drill down into this morning as we delve in more. But the fruit that we see, chapter 10 is the fruit of the conviction of chapter 9 in the hearts of the people. And they've come to Ezra, or the leaders in chapter 9 have come to Ezra on behalf of the people, and they said they have been faithless. They have not separated themselves from the abominations of the land. And again, the context is important, and I would encourage you to listen to what I said last week. It's not just an issue. Well, first off, it's not an issue of race. It's an issue of spiritual dilution. That's the issue that's at hand in chapter 9. And so Ezra is addressing this, and that's the statement of the leaders pertaining the hearts of the people. They've not separated themselves from the abomination. But today now, we're going to focus on the fruit of the grace that I spoke about last week. The grace of the Lord Jesus to not only to convict, which the law does, but to then turn the hearts of the people and to transform the hearts of his people. For Israel, the fruit from the law being given and God's grace being given. And remember that word last week was favor. We saw that in verse 8 of chapter 9. But that the favor of God, it literally meant the grace of God was for Israel. So the fruit of the law being given and being received by the people and grace being poured out upon the people of God and extended was a genuine, now here in chapter 10, turning away from the sin that they have committed. And may I also remind you of something I said last week as well. God's law brings repentance because it exposes our sin and we're confronted with its great offense. But God's grace is what brings the real transformation to the hearts of men and women. His law exposes and confronts our sin. His grace is what changes us and conforms us. And I've got 3 points that I want to just speak on that Ezra presents as just the joy and the beauty of the gospel. But to help do that, I want to point something out that this last week I was just so overtaken by, and I felt that it actually would be really helpful in making my point this morning. It was something that I recognized as I was looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10 cohesively. And remember, too, that our aim, as I have said a few times, is that we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for the coming Messiah. We're looking for the new covenant reality, which is our life today in the Old Testament. And there's a saying that Rick has said over the years and that we've embraced, which is it like that the new in the old is contained while the old in the new is explained? Did I get that right? The new in the old, so we're talking about testaments and covenants. The new in the old is contained. In other words, we find the New Testament within the old covenant. But the old in the new is explained. In other words, everything of the Old Testament, of the old covenant, finds its significance and its meaning in light of the new fulfillment. So that's our aim as we're studying through the book of Ezra. And so I want to just point this off. Remember, too, beginning with the people as a bit of a primer, the significance of the people of Israel. What new covenant truth does Israel's captivity point us towards? These aren't trick questions. They're pretty obvious. What new covenant truth does the captivity and the exile of Israel point us towards? Can you guys think? Say it again. Bondage and sin. Israel's captivity points us towards the sin and the broader picture in God's redemption of sin and enslavement to sin. Now, what is their release from the exile a picture of? Holden, you said it. Redemption and deliverance that would come through Christ Jesus. Now, I want us to think about these last 3 weeks and how we've seen Jesus week after week after week. In Ezra 8, we see how the gospel separates and consecrates a people unto the Lord. Remember, it was talking about the priests and the Levites, and Ezra identifying and giving to them a weight and a measure that they would carry. And reminding them that they are set apart unto the work of the Lord. And we tied in that is a picture of us, God's people today. And then in Ezra 9, we see how the gospel or the law of God exposes sin, but more importantly, it imparts grace into the hearts of his people. So we see a people in Ezra 8 that are set apart. We see how the gospel is exposes our sin and brings grace. And now we're going to see today in chapter 10 how the gospel brings repentance and reformation, filling us with a desire for righteousness. What a beautiful and amazing view of the gospel we've had just in 3 weeks. And as I started to study chapter 10, and I'll be really honest with you, I've not been studying ahead. Each week is like its own task for me. And so I would love to say that, man, I saw this 6 months ago and I've been bringing us to the culmination. But church, this is just the goodness of God for us as his people and the brilliancy of scriptures. And again, the cohesion of God's plan exposed to his people. So I thought, man, that is absolutely awesome. You couldn't write that if you tried. I don't think so. And then think about this. What's more, when we bring into view the temple that I spoke on a few weeks ago and about how Jesus being the new temple and that true worship is made accessible and possible through him, and how now we, the church, are the new Israel and the New Testament temple of God's presence. So add that to what I just said. Plus consider, too, where this restoration and this reform and impartation is taking place with God's people. It's in the holy city of Jerusalem. And what is the city of Jerusalem significant of as well? God's people. And the eternal picture of the new Jerusalem descending in as God recreates in the book of Revelation, and how that's a picture of the people of God, the city of God, and God dwelling with them. And this picture of the gospel in Ezra gets even more and more clear. And then add to it, what is today? Palm Sunday. Do you guys remember that? Here's my Palm Sunday preach for you. And what is this, in light of what I've just been saying, of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and a picture of the gospel coming into the hearts of the people with the cross being central to the work of the people. Isn't that amazing? In all of this, all we have to do is apply a little bit of effort and dig down, and we begin to see these beautiful, beautiful truths. And suddenly Scripture becomes alive, and we begin to embrace, and we think about the prophets that were prophesying into this moment. And I remind you of Esther, in the book of Esther that would come after, and how we said that it was Esther's favor that she won with the king of Persia that most likely sent, that Artaxerxes II then sent Ezra back to Jerusalem to bring the law. And here we see all of these things working together in this picture of the Old Testament being so much more than just these chopped up books that we sometimes wrestle through. Oh man, you guys, it doesn't get better than this. I hope this is encouraging you this morning. This is what we hold in our hands. It's absolutely wonderful. It's one thing, church, to understand that salvation is a personal reality. To understand salvation in a personal, present context. But in light of studying all of the Bible, it's another thing to understand salvation from an eternal perspective. To see what God was doing, what God is doing, and what God will do. And I'll tell you this. If we understand what God has done, then we understand what God is doing, and we understand what God will do. Because as I prayed earlier, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, as to Ezra chapter 10, and to this working of redemption by God, Ezra 10 teaches us three critical aspects of the gospel's work, which I believe are foundational to the Christian experience, and they're necessary for us to understand because, listen, they form and they inform the entirety of the Christian life. And they're this. The first is that the gospel is the revelation of the holiness of God. And I'm going to begin with that, and that's an important starting point. The gospel is the revelation of the holiness of God. Secondly, the gospel brings genuine repentance. We're going to see these in Ezra 10. The gospel brings genuine repentance. And number three, it initiates holistic transformation. What I mean by that is that it's complete. There's not a portion of who we are that is not affected nor touched by the gospel when it truly comes into the heart of a man and woman. God's holiness, repentance, and transformation. Those are three things that Ezra 10 is going to show us this morning. And it's important also to mention and to recognize the interdependence, if you will, of each of those one with the other, the correlation between each one of those. Because first off, as I said a moment ago, it begins with the holiness of God. We have said that we begin with a top-down perspective of Christian living, which is so vitally important. By that I mean we always begin with God and then we work down towards ourselves. It begins with a view of who He is, of what He says, what He has spoken, and it works its way then down to our understanding. Listen, because when we work from the other way around, when we begin with ourselves and we work this direction, we begin not informed by the holiness of God, but listen, unintentionally we begin by a reference of our own sinfulness. Perhaps not an awareness of our sinfulness in as much as from a natural perspective, from our own point of view, which is a sinful point of view, ultimately. From our desires, from our preferences, from what we think and what we perceive about God. That's what's at stake when we get this wrong. But when we begin with God, it's not what we say, but it's what God says. What a simple statement, but what a profound difference, right? So no matter what it is that we're considering or studying or pursuing understanding of, we must always begin with God. And how do we know what God says about himself? Do we know? Can we know what God says about himself? How do we know? Yeah, this right here. Which again is why we don't just read, church. Devotion is important, but devotion is different than study. Studying the Word of God is vitally important for a believer. And the joy, hopefully, that you've just seen as I've unpacked quickly the broad strokes of Ezra, is the joy that awaits for each and every one of us every time we dig into God's Word. Don't just read your Bible, church. Study your Bible. Study it. It's life. It's light. It's clarifying. When we reject, if you will, through neglect, the study of God's Word, we are inadvertently, and sometimes we're doing it purposefully, putting ourselves in the place of what God says. When we don't know what God says, all we know is what we think. We have to begin this way and then let it inform this by which we work out of. So it starts with God, which in turn, it brings repentance. Sorry, that was a rabbit trail for talking about the cohesion of these three things together. Holiness, repentance, and transformation. To see the holiness of God brings repentance. Again, we see this last week when I spoke about the law exposing man's sinfulness. Because the law, listen, church, the law is the revelation of the holiness of God. Think about that for a second. The law is not just a series of what you must do. It is a standard for righteous and holy living in light of a righteous, perfect, and holy God. And because of that, man's shortcomings then are automatically seen. But what is it first and foremost? It's the revelation of the holiness of God. That's what the law was and is. And it's what's required to be in communion with a holy God. And I don't have time to unpack the significance of that statement theologically, but just this understanding, generally speaking, that an unholy and sinful person cannot commune with a holy and perfect God, or really it's the other way around. Thus, the law was necessary. So in repentance, when the law brings the revelation of the holiness of God, we see ourselves for who we are when his perfection is revealed. And then when the greatness of who he is bears itself upon the sinfulness of who we are, the result is that we ought to be and we should be driven to repentance, when suddenly it's like, whoa. And then from repentance comes turning from our sinfulness towards his holiness, whereby God works in a transformative way to change us more into his likeness. That's the symbiosis of these three things working together in God's new covenant economy. And can I say too, church, this is why Sundays are so significant and essential to our Christian existence. When the church gathers, all three of these things are present. At least they ought to be. Beginning with this top-down approach, as we did this morning and as we do from week in and week out, which is why we put so much stock into the words that we sing and the songs that together we raise as a people. It's important that we begin with a top-down perspective. We take in the splendor and the majesty of God's holiness. And as we worship him in that place, whether it's through song, because worship is more than just singing, or whether it's through prayer, or whether it's through the teaching of his word, we're convicted of our sin, or at least we're reminded of our shortcomings, and we're invited into repentance and into turning week after week. And then the Spirit starts his work within us. renewing us, reforming our hearts and our minds away from the earthly man and towards the eternal and true new created man. And then it culminates at the Lord's table, which I've not forgotten about this morning, but intentionally we're going to respond at the Lord's table this morning. It culminates, Sundays do, at the Lord's table, where the elements remind us that he is our God, we are his people, and we receive grace to live as such week after week after week. That's why Sundays are more than just a personal experience. It's an eternal reality that is manifest in this space and time. It's absolutely amazing. So I want to just touch each three of these, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. So I want us to look again at the confession that I started off with in Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. As to the first, the gospel is the revelation of the holiness of God. Ezra says, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. And then he makes this statement, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That's quite a statement. As the law is presented in chapter 9, Israel's unrighteousness and Israel's faithlessness to what God has commanded was suddenly seen against the backdrop of a perfect and a righteous God. In other words, Israel's sinfulness was exposed as God's holiness was revealed to them. Listen, to say that God is holy, what does it mean? We use that word so much. We say it, we sing it, we pray it, and I think sometimes we actually don't really remember in those moments what it means that God is holy. And sometimes our evangelical charismatic history of the really repetitive choruses that we sing, you are holy, 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 holy. And then suddenly it's like the first one had some weight, but the last 10 were a little bit like, eh. We're like, or move on to the bridge. But sometimes it does more of a disservice though, doesn't it? What does it mean that God is holy? To say that God is holy, it literally, the etymology of the word holy is separate or cut apart. Separate. That's what we can focus on. To say that God is holy is to say that God is separate. But listen, he's not simply set apart. He's also above, and he is beyond the limitations of anything that is earthly and anything that is heavenly. So he's not just set apart, but he is exceedingly above, exceedingly beyond. And in this way, we would also say that in God's holiness, he is then transcendent. By that I mean he is absolutely and supremely above and absolute and supremely in power and in dominion. He's separate. He's above. He's supreme and powerful in dominion and in authority. And in his holiness, there is also the recognition that he is exalted, that he is put in a place of more value and of more worth than anything else. Again, anything created, whether earthly or heavenly. And he exists in majesty that is reserved only for him and for him alone. That's what it is for God to be holy. That's what it means when we say that. Lord, you are holy. Remind yourselves the next time you pray that, or the next time you read it, or we sing it together. What does that mean? Oh, you are nothing like me. Thank God. You are so far above. You are so far more valuable, more worthy. God, you are so exalted above all earthly thing, of all, even the angels and that which we cannot see. You are above those things. And Lord, as such, you reign in power and authority, and you command all things by the absolute word of power which you speak. Lord, you are holy. You are separate. You are apart. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the literal good news to all of creation, reveals God to his creation, not just how distinctly better he is in every way, but listen, but also how this better, transcendent, majestic, exalted God has brought an unholy people into communion with himself in his holiness. That's the good news of the gospel. How this God that we cannot comprehend has actually said, you are so loved by me and so worth, have such worth in my eyes. And I so desire to be near to you that I'm going to make a way beyond your sinfulness and beyond your unworthiness to draw you close to me. That's the good news of the gospel. So the gospel as a revelation of God's holiness is not just a revelation of his nature and character, but also how that holiness, how he broke through, if you will, in a way, into the unholiness of his creation through the person of Jesus Christ to call us and draw us out of our darkness, out of our dirtiness, out of our sinfulness, and into a place of worth and loveliness and joy of communion with him. Are you thankful for that this morning? Live in light of that, people. And if you don't believe what I'm saying to you this morning, then consider the words and consider the guilt and the unloveliness, if you will, that you feel from time to time to time. And consider today that God actually looks at you and says, no, I created you. I love you. I see you in your pain. And I've actually made a way for you to be out of that darkness that you live within and to walk in the glory of the light of Christ, which is being a child of God, being loved by God, being a treasured possession of God, being provided by God, cared for by God, sustained by God, compelled by God, and completed by God, and brought into eternity to live and dwell with God. This is an important point that I want us to hear today, church. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it exposes the sinful heart, but it doesn't simply just stop there. Man's sinfulness is great, but God's love and his mercy and his grace is even greater. That's what the gospel shows us. The holy, the separate, the supreme, the perfect, the transcendent God of the universe has made a way for an unholy, imperfect, sinful people to draw near to him. It begins with God and it works towards us, not the other way around. May we strive to get that always first and foremost oriented correctly. And I think this is where the overly personalized and the therapeutic gospel of the Western church messes this all up. It begins here. And it doesn't begin here. And so I put gospel in air quotes. Notice I use them correctly. The gospel, because it isn't the gospel. That's not the good news. If God has come to just overcome my sadness or dissatisfaction with temporal circumstances, God has come to reorient your life completely, to completely and radically start again in a way that is far more better and supersedes anything that you could even imagine or hope for or dream of. That's what God has done. That is the gospel. Number two, the gospel brings genuine repentance. So when the holiness of God is seen and man's sinfulness is exposed, then repentance truly begins. Having heard the law, having seen the greatness of God, and having their sinfulness uncovered in chapter 9, this was Israel's response. Let's look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, and this is what they say. We've broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And I love this statement, but even now there is a hope for Israel in spite of this. Church, this should be our constant cry and reminder to our own hearts. We've broken covenant with God because of our sinfulness. We will do that. Even though we're redeemed, the sinful nature, we still fight against it. There's residue that remains until God calls us home or returns and glorifies us. And until that time, there's this battle that goes on within us where the spirit man, the regenerate man, if you will, and woman wages war against the unregenerate, or vice versa. The unregenerate You get what I'm saying. We've broken faith with our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there's hope for Israel in spite of this. Listen, their response was to confess and to turn. That is what true repentance is, confession and turning. And what do they say? Look at verse 3. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children. Remember the significance of a covenant. It wasn't just, we're going to give our doggone best stated intention to do this right. No, a covenant was a bond that was mutually agreed upon by two parties. So they're making a stated intent to, in the light of God's holiness and in light of God's law, to see this through. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children according to the counsel of the Lord. Underline that. According to the counsel of the Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And underline this. And let it be done, what did he say? According to the law. According to the counsel of the Lord and according to the law. Listen, there's a difference between admittance of guilt and confession. And if you have children, this is a lesson that you teach them often. It's one thing to say you're sorry. It's another thing to ask for forgiveness, which is why parents, your children need to do both. They need to admit that they were wrong. They need to confess their sin, but they also need to repent, because in repentance, there is a turning, and that's what we see here in the hearts of the people. And listen, too, it's the people themselves now who are professing their own guilt under the conviction of the righteous God. Remember what I said earlier in chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, I'm getting excited, and I'm sorry I'm yelling. The beginning of chapter 9, it was the leaders who came to Ezra. It was the leaders who came to Ezra, and they said, listen, you see these people over here? This is what they're doing. And so Ezra... But now in chapter 10, it's the people. The law has borne fruit upon the hearts of the people. Church, the gospel bears fruit of repentance on our hearts when it is truly seen and made manifest on us. They're saying, oh my gosh, in light of this standard of perfection that we now see in God, we realize how wrong we were. We realize that we have wronged him. And this is what we've done. And now we make a stated intent in the sight of God to live in another way. That's the fruit of the gospel, church. This is the response that we too should have when the gospel shines upon our hearts and bears its light into our lives, not just once, not just at our conversion or when we came to faith, but day after day after day, we see God. We start with God. We begin our mornings with God. We repent and we turn. And there's another example of this in the Old Testament. Oh, I'm running out of time. Oh. We have to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It's so important, church, to turn in our Bibles, too. It keeps our fingers dexterous, and it keeps our spiritual man on point. This is Isaiah 6. This is another example of such a thing, of seeing God in his holiness, and the verbiage that is used is, I am undone by Isaiah. Let me read this. Beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is Isaiah speaking. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me!" exclamation mark. "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For what? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, seeing the awesomeness of God and the holiness of God, is immediately aware of how great God is and how unclean he is himself. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. But not just that, but I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. See, church, this is now the work of the Spirit in the life of a new covenant believer today. To feel the weight of our sin is a good thing. It's a good thing. Not the shame of sin so much, but the weight of sin, the guilt of our sin. It's a good thing for us to understand and to be reminded of from time to time, because it drives us into the hands of our merciful and gracious God. At least it ought to. The one whose kindness, in that he withholds his judgment from us because of the blood of Christ. The one whose kindness leads us to repentance, as Paul would say in Romans. The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, says this: "The stool of repentance and the foot of the cross are the favorite positions of instructed Christians." The stool of repentance and the foot of the cross, our favorite positions of instructed Christians. See, church, the revelation of the gospel, it awakens a penitent heart, but it isn't just a solitary one-and-done moment. A sincere repentance is continual because the true gospel continually reveals Christ to our sinful hearts. That's what the true gospel does. But it's important to notice that it doesn't just end there, not for Israel, not for us and not for Isaiah, because look at what Isaiah says in verse 6. He says, "Then one of the seraphim flew over to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said this, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" This leads us to the final point, that the gospel initiates holistic transformation. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, one of my favorite verses of all time, Paul says to the Corinthian church that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And he says, "For this is coming from the Lord who is the Spirit." As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another, into the same image, Paul would say, of God. God's holiness inspires repentance, and repentance gives way to transformation in the life of a believer. Going back to Ezra, look again at Ezra 10 and just quickly at this verse. I've already pointed it out, but at the end of verse 3, it says, "Let it be done according to the law." Let this change in our hearts be done according to the specifications of God. Not with what we think, not with even how we might prefer this transformation to come, but let it come. Earlier he says what? According to the counsel of the Lord and according to the law of God. Brothers and sisters, the transformation that the gospel brings is true transformation because it is complete in that it is as God has specified, as God has designed, which means our hope and our assurance is that it lacks nothing. and that it is precisely what is needed for each one of our sinful hearts, which sin in varying ways, one from the other. But it's sin nonetheless. Real gospel transformation is done according to the standards and the measure of God's law. In other words, we can prove if it's genuine because it bears fruit and it's measurable against what God has said. If we want to know that our repentance was real and sincere, then look at the fruit that it produces. As Christ followers, we're not pursuing simply behavior modification. We're pursuing complete heart transformation, right? From which behavior flows out of. But it's a work of God, church. It's not our own work. And this is what the people of Israel are seeing. See, without these things, without these realities being understood and being perceived and applied to our life, that is God's holiness and his righteousness, and without genuine repentance and heart change, first off, it isn't really the gospel. Without those things present, it's not really the gospel. It's merely religiosity. And going back to the Western church, we talk about it being moralism, just doing the right things because the right things need to be done. That's not heart change. That's behavior modification. That's not what we're pursuing. What we are pursuing is a deeper work which requires a deeper tool, a bigger shovel. God's backhoe. But the gospel with those things, that's real Christian living. That's real and true worship. And as I said earlier, just to land with this, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table, these three things, they work together. When we see Christ in his holiness, we're faced with our unholiness, which leads us to repentance, which leads us to turning. And in our turning, by God's grace and by his Spirit, it brings transformation to our hearts, which points us back to the one who transforms us. And it starts all over again. Isn't this amazing, church? This is what Ezra is talking about. I mean, yes, there's a ton of historical context in here, but as it comes, when it comes to us, and when it comes to the words of Paul, that these things were written down as a warning and as an example for you. For who? For us. This is what it's about. It's about Christ Jesus at work in the life of his people and applying his redemption to his creation. This is what it's about. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to read the words again of Ezra 10:19, where he says, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we remember that Christ Jesus was the ram of the flock that was our guilt offering, so that by his grace, we too might put away the things, the abominations of the land, right? The things of this world, the things of this flesh.